Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. This morning, we come to verses 9 through 13, rendering of the Lord's Prayer. That we might see that in its context, we'll start where Jesus starts talking about prayer in verse 5, so that we can see that in context. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" Amen. Beloved saints of God through Christ, prayer is and ought to be deeply important in the life of God's people. It's one of the chief ways we grow in our relationship with God. It's how we deepen our recognition of our need for and our reliance upon the Lord. Now, in the last text that we considered in the Sermon on the Mount, which we just read, we heard Jesus issue a couple warnings about prayer. He first of all said we must not use prayer to impress other people. Praying in a place or in a way that's aiming at getting their attention, such that the focus is on them and our reputation before them rather than focusing on God. He said don't do that. Focus on the Lord. Pray privately so that other people can't see, so that you can just focus on him, not on your pride. And at the same time, he says, don't pray in a way aiming to impress God. Don't think that by praying with many words or by with much repetition, you will somehow earn his favor or make him think much of you. You won't. Pray simply. Pray pointedly. And there's the focus. We look to God. We trust in him. We commune with him. It's not about us or other people. It's about God and our relationship with him. And so it matters how we pray, and likewise it matters what we pray. Because what we pray, the way we address God, the things for which we ask, even the order in which we ask them, those are important because they reveal quite a bit about about how we think of God and about how we understand our relationship to him. And so Jesus gives us this Lord's Prayer, which all of us have learned in our earliest days. But we need to understand what it's purpose is and what its significance is. I realized this past week, this is the first time I've ever preached on the whole of the Lord's Prayer. Because we always talk about it, we always go through it line by line in the catechism. But we never look at it as a whole, and I think that's an important thing to do. Because Jesus gave this prayer as a whole for a particular purpose that is essential to the life of the Christian. Specifically, it provides a pattern for our praying. And so that's the simple theme that we consider this morning, is how Jesus provides a pattern for the prayers of God's children. And as he does so, he teaches us to start out by professing, to start our prayer, to begin by professing the grace of God simply in our adoption, in our relationship with him. But notice that he starts out with a twofold command. He starts out with the word pray, which is an imperative. It is a command. This isn't optional. This is an essential part of the Christian life. We as disciples, we as followers of Christ, we must pray. That's not optional. But in this manner, he says, in this manner pray. Because this prayer isn't given, children, understand this, this prayer isn't given as a form that we must slavishly follow. It's okay to recite the Lord's Prayer, but not unthinkingly, right? What Jesus is doing here is he's giving us a pattern to follow. Kind of like those books that teach you how to draw. You ever see those, kids? Tells you, you know, you want to draw a puppy dog. Well, you start out by drawing this circle, and then you draw this triangle, and you draw this triangle, and then you, and it shows you the things to do, and if you do those things, pretty soon you have a picture of a puppy dog's face. Well, Jesus gave us this prayer as a pattern. If you pray in this way, you'll pray in a way that's appropriate, that's honoring to God. In this manner, pray. Our Father. You know, we pray this prayer so often, and we include that phrase in our prayers so frequently that we don't understand how radical that is. Our Father. Jesus, at the very start of our prayer, reminds us that we do not pray to some distant deity whom we approach from afar, nor do we pray to one who wields a power that's so great that he can't understand us. The God to whom we pray is our Father, the one who loves us, who has compassion on us, who has drawn near to us the way a father draws near to his child. Attentive to his every need, desiring his every good. That's massive. That is an essential understanding for those who approach God well, that he is our Father and yet our Father in heaven, which means that he's not weak and limited and fallible the way we are. I remember as a young father, one time with my oldest, at the time my only, and she was inconsolable. I remember we lived in this little tiny apartment. My wife had been gone for the day, and my daughter started crying. And so I tried feeding her. She didn't want to be fed. I tried burping her. She didn't need to be burped. I tried changing her. She didn't need to be changed. I tried putting her to sleep. She wouldn't sleep. And the more desperate she got, the more desperate I got, which made her more desperate. And I had no idea what to do until finally I put her in the car and I drove, and that didn't help. And so I stopped at a friend's house and I handed her the baby and said, "Fix this," and I left because I had no idea what to do. That's not God. He never comes to a point where he has no idea what to do. He's our Father in heaven. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He's the sovereign, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the absolute. Do you understand what an amazing thing it is that we can go to him as his children? I read in studying for this sermon, I read about a German theologian, well esteemed, named Joachim Jeremias, who published a book studying the historical and contextual background of the New Testament. And in his study, he noted that in all of the extant Jewish writings, from well before Jesus was born, all the way up until the 10th century AD, there is no writing of a Jew referring to God personally as Father. Not one. As the Father of Israel, yes. But as the Father of an individual, not one. Except for Jesus. It's the only Jewish man who would publicly address God as Father. That's why the Jews were so offended by him. They regarded it as blasphemy for an individual, for a man, to call the Creator God, the King of Kings, his Father. They saw that as blasphemy. They saw it as worthy of death. But you see, they didn't understand Jesus really is the Son of God. And he came to make us the sons and daughters of God by adoption. That had never even been considered among mankind, among all of the false religions. Nobody sees God as their Father. That's astonishing. That is pure grace, and that's why Jesus came. He came to do everything necessary to reconcile us to God, to remove all of the sin, all of the defilement, all of the ugliness, all of the foolishness that would keep us away from God. And because he did, we have the unimaginable privilege to approach God as our Father in heaven. And therefore, the first thing we do in our prayers ought not to be to present to him a laundry list of all our needs, desires, and wants. The first thing we should do is confess that he is our Heavenly Father and that we stand in awe of him and we long for him to be honored. And so that's the second thing we come to, that we are to prioritize the honor of God over our needs. Having professed the grace of God in adopting us, we prioritize his honor. We focus on him. That second section starts, really the body of the prayer starts, "Hallowed be your name." Now, children, understand, a name is important. Multitudes of children have figured that out on their own, on the playground. Somebody makes fun of their name. They've been given a beautiful name, maybe a family name, and somebody mocks it, twists it, turns it into an insult, and they are deeply morally offended. Why? Because we inherently know that the name represents the person to whom it is attached. So when we talk about God's name, I mean, why is it that God says he will not hold guiltless those who misuse his name, who take his name in vain? It's because his name represents his being. If you take his name in vain, you show that you scorn God himself. And so we pray for the hallowing of his name, for his name to be regarded as holy, for his being to be regarded as holy, because that's what he is. He is perfect and pure. He is the very measure of righteousness. What is good and noble in this world is good and noble because he has decreed it to be such. And we are praying, when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are praying that all the world, that all of humanity, that all of creation recognizes and confesses the holiness, the greatness, the amazingness of our God. In embracing that request, we join our voice to a noble chorus. We join the angels whom Isaiah beheld in his vision of heaven, who cried out day and night in the throne room of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." We join with the angels and the elders and the representatives of all the creation which John beheld in Revelation 4 and 5, who cry out continually declaring the holiness and the greatness of our God. We join in the fulfillment of what God himself proclaimed is coming in Malachi 1, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, "My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And we're praying for that to happen, for all the world, for all the creation to bow the knee before God and to acknowledge his greatness, his uniqueness, his all-encompassing wonderfulness. And so with that, we pray, "Your kingdom come." The kingdom of God. Kids, do you understand what the kingdom of God is? It's not like America, which we can define as a place, or Canada or Mexico, which we can define with a flag and borders. Daniel 2 says the kingdom of God is the kingdom made without hands, that is, without the intervention of mere men. which comes in the midst of the kingdoms of men and grows among them and through them and upon them. And though all the kingdoms of men ultimately will fall, the kingdom of God will continue to grow until it fills all the earth, because it comprises those who belong to God, those who serve Him through Christ, those who acknowledge Jesus as King, those who pray to God as their Father. That is the kingdom of God, and it is manifested as they do His will. And so what we're praying for, Jesus came. When Jesus came, He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He came to inaugurate that kingdom. When He ascended to heaven, before He ascended, He said to the church, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to Me." In other words, the kingdom has been established and I have been made its King. And now I'm going to ascend to My throne where I will rule all things for your good. Now you go out and gather in from the four corners of the world, gather in those who have been ordained to be part of this kingdom. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying on the one hand that all of those who belong to Christ would be gathered, that they would be led to acknowledge that Christ is their King, and at the same time that they would live as citizens of that kingdom. And that's why this is attached to. You see how they flow to each other. "Hallowed be your name," which happens as your kingdom comes, which happens as your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, that's how the church manifests, reveals within this world the kingdom of God, by doing His will. Now, when the Bible talks about the will of God, it usually speaks in one of two ways, either regarding the will of decree of God, by which He wills all that will come to pass, or His prescriptive will, which is the commands that He gives. Now, it would be kind of silly for Jesus to say, "Pray that the will of decree of God would come to pass," because it does come to pass. That just happens. Whatever comes to pass is what God has willed. So what He's saying is, pray that God's prescriptive will, God's commands would be done. Elsewhere, Jesus says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commands," John 14:15. You see, that's how the church, that's how the people of God reveal the kingdom of God, by doing the will of God. In heaven, His will is done perfectly. The angels obey Him without any backtalk. The saints have been absolutely perfected. There is no more sin, no more rebellion, and no more failure to do God's will. And so we're praying that what happens in heaven perfectly would begin to happen here on earth. That the saints of God would put off their rebellion, their disobedience, their failure to understand and obey, and that they would begin doing that which God has commanded, thereby honoring, glorifying, and revealing the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. You see, brothers and sisters, that this whole part of our prayer is aimed at magnifying the honor and the glory of God, not just here in the pews and in the buildings where we worship God, but out there in all the world. Away with this foolishness that God's word only applies in the sacred realms. Away with this cowardliness where we live one way here on the Lord's Day and we live a different way when we're out on the workplace or when we're in the academy or when we're among our friends and our neighbors. No. We are to begin our prayer. We are to enter into our communion with God, praying that His name would be hallowed, that many would come to confess Him as holy, as glorious, as good. That His kingdom would come, that which Jesus has established would be revealed and manifested and filled, and that to that end His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means here in worship, but it also means out there as we're building a house or working on a car. It means out there as we're learning about science, as we're learning about math, as we're learning about literature, as we're studying history. It means out there as we're raising our children or interacting with our friends or enjoying our Labor Day activities. That all of it we would do in a manner that obeys God, that reveals His kingdom, that hallows His name, that the honor of God might be preeminent in the life of the people of God. And only then do we turn away from the throne of God to the needs of our own life. But that isn't exempt, because God loves us. He wants us to be blessed. And so, having attended to the honor of God, we are to pursue the help of God for our own lives, which is the third thing we see here. Now, Jesus knows us. He knows us well. He knows that our greatest need is our spiritual need, but He also knows that we won't attend to our spiritual need if our physical needs are unmet. And so the first thing in this section He calls us to pray for is our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. What an amazing thing to pray. Such a small thing, but immense. Every culture in the history of mankind has had some form of bread. It's a staple food. It's not fancy. It's not a delicacy. You don't generally go out to a bread house. You go to a steakhouse, right? You don't say, hey, let's go out and get bread. No, you go out and get seafood. But with that seafood comes bread. With that steak comes bread, because that's what fills you. Bread can sustain you. Bread can nourish you. Bread is the essence of what we need. Pray for your daily bread. Not your weekly bread, your monthly bread, your yearly bread, for what you need now, this day. Because we're not to worry. We'll see this in a few weeks. We're not to worry about next week, next month, next year. We're to deal with today and its needs. And today, we ask for our daily bread, for what is necessary for right now. But notice that we ask for it. We pray, give. We're not trying to convince God. We're not trying to earn something from God. We're not demanding from God. We're pleading, we're praying, we're asking for that which He has promised to give. But notice what a significant thing that is. Kids, have your parents ever done that to you? I bet they have. They're ready to give you help, but they're waiting for you to ask. Remember when I was a young man working on a vehicle that we used to beat around in the woods, and it needed a new tie rod end. And Dad said, you need any help doing that? No, I'll figure it out. All right. So he went to work. And I beat on that thing all day. You know, those things get in there pretty tight. I used every hammer I could find, every pry bar I could find. Wasn't coming out. He got home, I was fit to be tied. Finally, I looked at him and said, would you please tell me what I'm doing wrong? And that's when he showed me a tie rod separator. And it was done in 5 minutes, less than 5 minutes. God wants us to ask for help, to acknowledge that we're not sufficient, that we're unable, that we need Him for our most basic things. And when we do, He provides. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us the most basic, essential necessities of life. And not just our physical life, also our spiritual life. Forgive us our debts. Jesus tells us that we're debtors, because that's the most essential spiritual reality that we have, that we're debtors. Young people, you understand that. You were made to serve God. You were made, designed, created to serve Him in absolutely everything you do, in the way that you think, in the way that you work and create, in the interactions you have with people. God designed you to do all of that with the utmost perfect obedience. Right? That's what we owe Him. But every time we sin, we break that purpose for which we were made. And at the very beginning, He told us the cost for that, the consequence of that would be death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Being cast out from the presence of God. Being cast away from all of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. For every sin that we commit, that's what we owe. We are debtors to God's justice. And if we continue in that, if we don't ask for help, then we will spend eternity paying off that debt and never even touching the interest. Were we to try to pay it all in one lump sum, it would utterly annihilate us, the wrath of God that we would deserve. But Jesus says, ask. Ask that it be forgiven. Ask that it be wiped out. Forgive us. Deliver us from our debt. And he will. Now we're going to talk more about that next week, Lord willing, because there's more to that. There's a response that we wrap into our prayer that demonstrates that our trust really is in him, that we really do understand what we're asking there. But understand right now that this request is just as essential as the one preceding it. Just as we need bread for our bodies, we need forgiveness for our souls. Just as we need that which will nourish the cells of our physical being. Without bread, we can't live, so we need that forgiveness. Without forgiveness of our debts, we can't endure. We can't. But he will give it if only we will ask. And then we're to look forward. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, to be clear, lest our translation from Greek into English lead us astray, James 1, verse 13 reminds us, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So we're not praying, God, please don't tempt me. Please don't lead me in a way that will... No, God won't tempt us, but God is sovereign over where we go and whom we meet and what we encounter. And so what we're praying is, God, don't lead me to a place where I will find myself tempted. Lead me in a path that is wiser than the one that I will lead myself into. Because we know ourselves, right? We will lead ourselves into dark alleys and dangerous places. But we're praying, Lord, lead me in better places, places filled with light, places filled with the saints, places where I will be led to do what is good and appropriate, and not into those places where I will be led to do what is sinful and wicked. And when temptation exists, provide a place or provide a way of escape and deliver me from the evil one. There's a translation issue there. Some of your Bibles, if you have your personal Bible, might say, deliver me from evil, as opposed to the evil one. It's not a manuscript issue, it's just a translation preference. The Greek has the definite article, the. Deliver me from the evil, literally. I think it comes out to the same thing. Because the evil one refers to Satan. And Satan is the one who seeks to fill our lives with evil, with sin, with opposition, with pain, with suffering. When we pray, deliver us from evil, we're praying, deliver us from the evil one and all that he does. And again, well, really in all this section, in this whole section, do you get what we're praying? We're praying a twofold confession. I am weak and you are strong. I can't provide for my physical needs, I can't provide for my most essential spiritual needs, and I certainly can't direct myself wisely with regard to the future. I am weak, but I believe you, God, can provide for all of my physical needs, that you can provide the forgiveness that I could never accomplish on my own, and that you can guide me in a way that will be for my good. What a beautiful confession. What a God-honoring confession. That should fill our prayers, that acknowledgement of our own weakness. How quickly we let our prayers devolve into a bargaining session. You know, God, I'm doing my best here, but I need a little help. No. If you're doing your best, it's only because he's already helped you. It's only because he's already equipped you. The only way you can even understand his word and desire what's there is if he's already working in your heart and your mind to soften your heart and to enlighten your mind. So we ought to pray boldly, without reserve. Lord, we need you for everything. And so we conclude our prayer, putting off all our pride and proclaiming the greatness, the absolute unreserved greatness of our God over all things. Look at how Jesus calls us to conclude our prayer. It's a bold conclusion, a fairly formal conclusion, as it should be. We're talking to the Creator of heaven and earth. And we're to tell him, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Yours is the kingdom. You see how that sets him apart from all other kings. Right now we're in an election season, and a particularly nasty one. And why is it so nasty? It's because this one and this one and this one, they all want to convince us that they're the ones who should be put in power. Because in our country, you don't rule by right, you rule by consent of the governed, but not in the kingdom of God. God rules by the right of the Creator. God rules by the right that is his inherently. To him belongs the kingdom, because all things were created by him, through him, and for him. And without him, there is nothing that is. The kingdom does belong to him, along with all authority and all power. Thine is the kingdom and the power. There is no power, there is no authority, there is no ability apart from our God. Pilate stood amazed at Jesus not begging and groveling before him, said, "Don't you realize that I have the power to put you to death?" And he said, "You don't have any power that hasn't been given to you from above." Nor do our presidents, nor do our governors, nor do our authorities. Their power comes from the Lord. And likewise, anything else that might hold power over you, ultimately these have to bow to God. And so we're acknowledging at the end, there is none greater than you. Nor is there anyone more glorious. He's the one, the most glorious thing in this world. He's the one who designed it and formed it. And therefore, as we come before him asking for the things that are most essential to us, we pray that as he meets those needs, he would receive all the glory, because he's the only one who deserves it. Not us, not our friends, not our leaders, but only God deserves all the glory. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. And then we conclude, amen. Kids, do you know what amen means? It doesn't just mean I'm done praying, right? It means, it's a Hebrew word imported here into the Greek, and it means this is sure to be. This is certain. This is assured. So we're concluding this prayer by saying, to God belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. And this is absolutely certain. We're confident in this. What a beautiful way to end our prayer. By confessing our confidence in the one to whom we pray. That our needs are not met because of what we've done, that we haven't earned anything, we haven't deserved anything. No, it all rests with him. And we know that there's no reason to doubt him at all whatsoever. Now, the challenge for us, the assignment for us from this prayer, is that we evaluate, is this the way I'm praying? Is this the way I'm approaching God? Not to say that throughout the day we can't throw out those little momentary prayers to the Lord. We can, we should. We should be living in a prayer-like attitude. It should fill our lives. But when you stop after your morning Bible reading, when you pause before your evening meal, is this the way you're praying? Are you beginning by acknowledging the amazing grace that has made you his son, his daughter? Are you setting aside all of your wants and needs to plead for the honor of God above all else? And then are you looking to your needs in a way that acknowledges your weakness, your inability, and His perfect ability? And then are you concluding by acknowledging that all the power and all the authority and all the glory belong to Him, and that you are utterly convinced of it? Is that what your prayer looks like? If not, change your prayers. Be more intentional about your praying. Think about what you're saying, that through your prayers you might better honor God and draw near to Him. And if that's what your prayers do look like, well, then keep doing that. And acknowledge that this too is from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, prayer is important. The way we pray, the things for which we pray, the order even in which we pray, says much about who God is and how we understand Him. So let us pray well. Let us pray humbly. And may God be honored through the prayers we bring. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. We are so thankful that we can call ourselves Your children. And we pray that as You teach us how to pray, that You would receive all the glory and the honor, that indeed Your glory would be magnified as we learn to submit to You, to obey You, even in this aspect of our spiritual life. Continue to provide for us according to our physical and our spiritual needs, now and into the future. But Lord, do so in a way that reveals that all the power, all the authority, all the glory belong to You. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, knowing that because of all that He has done, You hear us and You love us and You will do what is good for us. In His name we pray it. Amen.